Please read with me Luke 13, 23 to 30. Beginning with verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. Will those who are saved be few? That's the question this man in the crowd raises and asks Jesus as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem in order to die. How would you have answered that question? If someone asked you, "Will those who are saved be few?" I think my tendency would have been to go to systematic theology and try to outline, well, you know, there are these texts that say every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there's going to be countless number before the throne. And then there are these texts that say, well, you know, many are lost. But that's not what Jesus does at all. Jesus takes an abstract theological question. And I think the intent behind the question, I think this man is saying, you know, "I'm in, I know I'm in, and how about, how many people are going to be with me being saved?" But Jesus doesn't let him get away with that, nor does he let any of his hearers get away with that. He takes an abstract theological question and he personalizes it. Notice how he does this. The man asks a question in the third person. Will those who are saved be few? And the first thing Jesus does is to give a second person command. You all strive to enter through the narrow door. And look how many times he personalizes it. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside. He hasn't said anything about the abstract question yet at all. And he's saying there's some of you who are listening right now who are going to be outside that door. We're not talking theology, something that's abstract, something that just fills our mind and gives us information. We are talking about your life and death, says Jesus. You begin to stand outside. He says, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say. And again, verse 28. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So Jesus is emphasizing again and again and again. Don't deal with the abstract question in and of itself. What's important here is where you are. Where are you? You must be amongst those who strive to enter through the narrow door. You must strive to enter. There's only one door. It's a narrow door, and you're not going to get in it unless you strive to enter through it. So make sure you are there. Remember at the end of John's Gospel where Peter hears from Jesus that he's going to die a terrible death. And he sees John over there and he says, well, what about him? And remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. Well, Jesus is doing something similar here. This man is saying, how many people are going to be with me when I'm saved? And Jesus says, you follow me. Strive to enter by the narrow door. Strive to enter by the narrow door. You follow me. So, the question, will those who are saved be few, is not the most important question. The most important question is, am I saved? Well, I want to use these statements of Jesus as our outline for the entire text today, 12:49-13:30. I believe this whole passage, everything that leads up to this story at the end, informs the story at the end. So let's look at it this way. First of all, chapter 13, verses 25 to 28, the closed door. We're going to look at a few more things in this story. And then go back to the beginning, chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. The door is narrow, so strive through difficulties. Then verses 54 to 59, the narrow door is closing, so strive by repenting now. That continues through verse 5 of chapter 3. And then verses 6 to 21 of chapter 13, the narrow door is closing, so strive by bearing fruit. And then we'll come back to the last two verses again and see that Jesus finally answers the question, saying, many will be saved. So first of all, let's see how Jesus challenges each one of us by talking about the closed door. Verses 25 to 28. Jesus clarifies that he is talking about salvation. Many will be outside when the master closes the door. They'll be knocking, saying, Jesus, let us in. And as the NIV translates Jesus' response, I do not know you or where you come from. I don't know anything about you, says Jesus. And they think, that can't be. How can you not know anything about us, Jesus? We ate and drank with you. We were there while you taught. We heard you again and again and again. But he sends them away to weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a picture that he uses again and again of hell. Their ancestors, their prophets were in the kingdom, but they are outside. And that, says Jesus, is what happened to everyone who is seeking, but not striving, to enter through that narrow door. They may be trying to enter by some other door, other than the door that Jesus provides, but they're not striving to enter through the narrow door. Now, one aspect of this text that's particularly relevant in the flow of the book of Luke is that Jesus is speaking to some extent, to the Jewish people as a whole here. He's saying, you've misconceived what God is doing through your nation over history. From the beginning, God had said to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the nations. But so many of the Jews had it in their head that their Messiah would come back and that he would throw off this Roman oppression and then they would be exalted and they would be mighty. And Jesus is saying, you got this wrong. You are to be a light to all the nations. You are to be a blessing to all mankind. And many who are first now will be last, and many who are last now will be first, says Jesus. And so, Jesus is saying that there is a widespread rejection of Him that is going to lead to God's widespread rejection of the Jewish nation for a period of time. So that's something that is in this text. But Jesus is not only speaking of ethnic groups here, He is also speaking to individuals. There are obviously people in the crowd who do believe Him and trust Him, who will be in the kingdom, who are Jews. And so we don't limit this text to that one truth. The same error, in fact, that the Jews are guilty of is an error that so many of us can easily fall into today. Of either depending on our ancestry, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, so therefore I'm okay. Or depending on our religious rites. For the Jews, depending on their sacrifices, their attendance at festivals. For us, depending on our coming to church, our praying, our quiet times, our baptism, our participation in the Lord's Supper. Mankind always tries to substitute our activities for the narrow door that God opens up for people to come in through. We are always tempted to try to carve out our own door to God. We are always tempted to think that we deserve God's high opinion of us. And so this closed door that Jesus pictures here is a warning to all of us, certainly to the Jews in that first century, but a warning to us also. There's only one door. It's a narrow door, and it will close. So now, let's go back to the beginning of the passage, 12:49-53. The door is narrow, so strive through difficulties. Now these are amazing statements that Jesus speaks. Our Lord is the Prince of Peace, that is one of His titles, and yet He speaks in this way. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is not the picture of Jesus that we hear often, is it? Three questions. Why is Jesus anxious to cast fire on the earth? He is anxious for God to be glorified. He is anxious for God's name to be exalted. He is anxious for justice to be done, for every sin to be paid for. He's anxious for every knee to bow down. He is anxious for the end of the rebellion, the end of the division. He's anxious for earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's anxious for the marriage supper of the Lamb to come. He is anxious to present the church to himself in all her glory. So Jesus is looking forward to the exaltation of God by all of creation. And that only happens after he casts fire on the earth. So then why does Jesus speak of a baptism? And why is he so distressed about this baptism? Well, the baptism is a picture of his suffering and death on the cross. And where it says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished, the idea behind that word is, how great is the pressure on me until it is accomplished. There's a necessary step that Jesus must go through before he is raised and before he eventually returns and casts fire on the earth. This is a necessary step for justice to be done, for God's people to be saved, for the bride to be transformed into his likeness. And as we see later in Gethsemane, the pressure on Jesus is intense. He wants this to happen. And yet it's a serious, horrible trial for him. And for us. Would that it were already kindled. Because the fire has not yet come on the earth, like our Savior, we too suffer. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. So Jesus says, we will face division. We will face challenges within our families, amongst our friends, amongst colleagues, and some of you know that firsthand, literally, in your families. And many, many, many thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world, even this year, will lose everything, even their lives, because of their love for Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But as we saw in the previous sermon on Luke, Jesus has just finished saying at the beginning of chapter 12, do not fear those who kill the body. Entering the kingdom of God is striving, not just skipping merrily along, singing, thank you, Jesus. Jesus says, I did not come to make things hunky-dory. I have pain and suffering to go through, so does this world. So do you, if you are going to be my disciples. So what about you? Have you been a believer, struggling, and because of that struggling, feeling betrayed by Jesus? Have you said, Lord, this isn't what I bargained for when I invited you into my heart? Jesus says the door is narrow, and going through a narrow door is hard, it hurts, so expect difficulties. Expect problems, strive to enter, prepare yourself for hardship, says Jesus. The door is narrow, so strive through difficulties. next, that narrow door is closing. So strive by repenting now. Verses 54 to 56. Jesus said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And so it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? What is the present time that Jesus is talking about? What are they supposed to see around themselves that tells them about something that's coming? Well, the answer in Jesus' day is exactly the same as the answer today. What they're supposed to see is that God's Messiah has come. And as Jesus first preached, the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was true when Jesus spoke. It is true today. The kingdom of God is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. That narrow door is closing. The opportunity for salvation will come to an end. And then they'll be knocking at the door and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Jesus then elaborates. I think these next few verses, in effect, are elaborating on that statement from Mark 1:15. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, these verses are similar to words that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, in that context, speaking about the importance of reconciling with other people. But in context here, he's not talking primarily about other people. He's talking about God and our need to reconcile with God. And if we don't reconcile with him, and reconcile with him quickly on the way, that door is going to close. And we will never get out. So repent. Believe. Do not delay. Verses 1 to 5 make a similar point. But now the focus shifts primarily on repentance. Before, the emphasis was primarily on timing, with a little bit of talk about repentance. Now the focus is on repentance, with a little bit of focus on timing. We read these verses. Let me just remind you what they say. Some people come up, tell Jesus about a political tragedy that happened. The Roman governor, Pilate, had killed some people from Galilee and had mixed their blood with the sacrifices. And again, these people are talking about something in the third person, something that's going on in the world around them, and perhaps want Jesus' commentary on that. Maybe they want him to speak about how horrible the Roman oppression is. And Jesus turns this around and looks at them and applies it to them. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? You see, sometimes when bad things happen to people, people will judge and say, that happened because, you know, these guys really deserved it. When I was in Louisville in April, I had a cab driver who told me that. He talked about Hurricane Katrina. And he said, oh, you know, all that horrible stuff that was going on in New Orleans, that city really deserved it. Jesus says, no. Or does he? He doesn't say they didn't deserve it. What he says is, you deserve it as much as they did. And whether it's a political tragedy, like what Pilate does to the Galileans, which might be the equivalent today of, say, a political tragedy like what's happening in the Darfur region of Sudan, or whether it's a natural disaster, like this tower that falls, Tower of Siloam that falls. In every case, in both cases, Jesus says, you deserve that punishment as much as those people. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to see all such tragedies as warnings that judgment can come on us at any time, and to remind ourselves that we are no better than those people who die in such tragedies. So we must ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready right now to go before God? Am I ready? You know, our attitude in this country so often is, how could God possibly allow a tragedy like that to occur? We pretend as if God owes us health and safety and food, and if he doesn't provide those things for us, he's fallen down on the job. But my friends, this passage and many others in the Bible give us Jesus' response to such tragedies. We need to remember what we saw last week that Tom preached on from John 11, that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus hates sin. He hates its effect. He loves his people. But we must realize that God owes us nothing. God owes us absolutely nothing. Instead, God owes us hell. We all deserve hell. And the strange thing is not that tragedies sometimes happen to people. The strange thing is that I am still breathing. The strange thing is that you are still alive. That God has not snuffed out my life and yours because of all the ways that we have disparaged him. That is the miracle. The wages of sin is death. And given that we are all sinners, we deserve judgment. And when we see such tragedies, Jesus says our response should be first to weep with those who weep, to mourn for the impact of sin in the world, but then to ask ourselves the question, the door is closing. Am I right with God? Have I entered through that narrow door? Have I repented? Do you ask that? When you see on the news such tragedies, when you read of them in the newspapers or on the internet, do you ask that question? Do you speak this way to friends and neighbors and colleagues? If someone at the office just says, how could God possibly allow such a thing to happen? Do you go to a text like this? That's the wrong question. Why doesn't he destroy all of us this way? What did I do so that I deserve to be alive today? Temporal judgments are always warnings of eternal judgment. The door is closing, as disasters and tragedies so clearly point out, have you repented? Verses 6 to 21. The narrow door is closing, so strive to enter by bearing fruit. Strive by bearing fruit. Three subpoints in three different sections of this text. First of all, the necessity of fruit bearing, verses 6 to 9. The nature of fruit bearing, verses 10 to 17. And the impact of fruit bearing, verses 18 to 21. The narrow door is closing, so strive by bearing fruit. Three parts, the necessity of fruit bearing, the nature of fruit bearing, and the impact of fruit bearing. Necessity, verses 6 to 9. Jesus told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why shouldn't it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This fig tree is planted in a vineyard. The whole vineyard is supposed to be bearing fruit. It's cultivated to yield produce for its owner. If a tree is not yielding fruit, it's only taking up space. And the owner had left it there long enough so that it should have borne fruit by this point. So he's ready to get rid of it. But the vine dresser says, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Let me make sure that I treat this with special care. I'm going to give it everything it needs in order to bear fruit. And then let's see if it bears. If it doesn't, let's cut it down. Now, Jesus does not tell us what happens to this fig tree. Because each one of us is that fig tree. Are we going to bear fruit or not? Jesus is saying, your life must bear fruit. Strive to enter through the narrow door and bear fruit. Now, be careful here, because the point is not bear fruit so that you will deserve salvation. The fig tree fulfills the purpose of its creation by bearing fruit. The believer fulfills the purpose of his creation by bearing spiritual fruit. And we do that by God's power working through us for His glory, not by any righteousness of our own, not even by our own effort. As one commentator says, the idea is not to work one's way to God, but to labor hard at listening and responding to the message. The idea is not to work one's way to God, but to labor hard at listening and responding to the message. I would just add the phrase, by the power of God. Responding by the power of God. But if you don't respond, if there's no change in your life, if there's no fruit, that's evidence that you have not truly believed. The door is narrow. It only comes, you only enter through faith in Jesus Christ. The door is closing. In this story, one more chance, one more year for this fig tree. In our life, any day, Jesus could return. He could take my life. He could take yours. So the exhortation, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Now the next section tells us what that fruit bearing is like. The nature of fruit bearing in this incident in the life of Jesus. We read it. Let me just tell it. Jesus is teaching on a Sabbath day